Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Having this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, today is the third Sunday of Advent. We've been reminding ourselves of that each week. Advent is simply the word from Latin that means arriving. And we kind of joked last week that we can speak of the advent of things like the internet. Most of us remember that, or some of you remember the advent of television. But we are talking about capital A Advent. The arriving of Jesus. Christmas, right? That's what this season is all about. And we want to think about these things. And we're spending these Sundays leading up to Christmas talking about Advent, Christmas, in the context of a series I've called The Theology of Christmas. Now, next Sunday, as I mentioned already, we're going to get into a story, the story of fact of Jesus being here, and again, have it be very much something that hopefully the kids can participate in and enjoy and track with. Not that they couldn't track with this today, but we'll bring it down a little bit next week for them and for everyone. And it's going to be, again, a great time together. And lots of singing. I hope that's something you're excited about. Again, it was so much fun yesterday to sing carols. And it got me thinking, you know, about Christmas hymns and what my favorite Christmas hymns are. Just, I want you to think about that for a second. Maybe, in fact, turn to the person next to you and tell them what my favorite Christmas hymn is, or, you know, ask, what is your favorite Christmas hymn? Ready, set, go. All right, did anybody say Silent Night? No? Oh, we have one. I'm with you. Two. That's definitely close to my favorite. Although I do think in the last few years especially, the hymn Come Thou Long Expected Jesus has risen to the top. We're going to sing that this morning, and I'm looking forward to that. I love that song, that hymn. I'll tell you though, after studying this week, I think, actually, my favorite Christmas hymn is the one that Sherry read for us just a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In the original, scholars have noted that it is a hymn, it's poetry. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and he has a lot of things to say to them. In the beginning of chapter 2, start off with some exhortation to the way they ought to live. And then he all of a sudden shifts gear. He says in verse 5, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, or possibly have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus, either way. He then at verse 6 shifts, and in the original language it has some rhyme to it and some symmetry to it, and it is considered, whether Paul wrote it, he may have. Most scholars think it came before Paul, and he's simply just quoting something that they would all know, something that they would have heard, this amazing Christmas hymn. It really is an amazing Christmas hymn. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is work our way through it. Because what Christmas means really does matter. What Christmas is all about, the theology, the study of God into Christmas, is what really matters. I read something this week, and it's so funny, you know, when you read things, you don't always know the tone that comes out, right? We've all gotten into trouble with text messages where you read it and it sounds snarky, but it really wasn't. Or, you know, you meant something snarky and you realize, oh, hopefully they don't hear that, you know. Well, so even things we read, it's somewhat hard to understand tone. And I read this account. This is several years old now. But a leader in a Christian denomination, I say it in quotes, because it sure doesn't sound very biblical, wrote about how this person, I believe it was a woman writing, thinks Santa Claus is the most important thing of Christmas. And when she sees Santa, she thinks of all these theological things. And I say it, I'm not sure if it's serious because I could kind of understand. I mean, St. Nicholas gave presents, and it was because this man of history understood what God had given him and he wanted to bless. And so, you know, there is truth to that. And yet the way this writer wrote, it wasn't about St. Nicholas of history. It was about the jolly red man suit reindeer stuff. And so it's kind of weird. And we hear all kinds of things. In our home these days, there's lots of Hallmark television Christmas movies on. And some of them I like. Some of them not as much, but it's very sappy and it's good for the kids. Sappy is good when you have kids. And they're fun, they're cute. But there's a lot of things that, again, at a level, okay, yes, Christmas is about kindness and working things out, but there's so much more. And so please enjoy Santa if you do, and please work things out in a sappy Hallmark way. But let's go deeper. Let's understand the theology of Christmas. And what we did last week was look at John, the gospel according to John. He doesn't talk about Mary and Joseph and the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem and whether or not there was room in the inn. Those things matter. The historical stuff really does matter. And Matthew and Luke flesh it out. But Mark doesn't touch on it in his account. And John, he goes back into eternity. And so last week we talked about the Word, who we learned was God the Son, who became the person of Jesus in history, how he always existed. He was with God. He was God. And we talked about the meaning of Christmas there. And today we come to what we heard from Philippians, the Apostle Paul. So this is the theology of Christmas according to the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at and see three things as we sort of understand this Christmas hymn. First, Jesus was God. Paul's going to flesh that out for us and make that very clear. Second, that this person, in fact, of the Godhead became human. And then third, that Jesus eventually was, in fact, the God-man was humbled as a servant, a slave. Eventually, he died on a cross. So all three things for the Apostle Paul flesh out what I'm calling the theology of Christmas. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2, or swipe there if you're on a digital device. If you need a Bible, we've got some blue Bibles scattered throughout, and we're on page 980 in those Bibles. Page 980, the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, we call it Philippians, second chapter, at verse 5 we'll begin. So Paul starts out in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It may look different. It may say, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And maybe there's a footnote. Let me just reference that down below. Mine says footnote 3, or which was also in Christ Jesus. I was telling someone earlier, there's no verb in the original. So something has to be supplied. And translations forever, I mean, I memorized it what I read. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That very much is probable because what Paul's going to talk about is Christ Jesus. But theologically, it is also true. If we are in Christ Jesus, we have this mind in us, right? Kind of like our Fruit of the Spirit series. The fruit is there like an acorn that the Holy Spirit is growing. So both are definitely true. A verb has to be inserted one way or the other. I'm going to stick with the traditional reading. So again, the Apostle Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now here comes the hymn. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6 then tells us our first point this morning. Jesus was God. Each word here is so rich, as ought to be the case in most pieces of poetry and hymns. I mean, they're there, the words are there, not just to rhyme, but because there's some depth to it. And there is so much here. Let's dive into verse 6. Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This refers to really what we saw last week, what we call the pre-existence of Jesus, really rather of the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, There was always God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They always existed in this eternal community. And at a point in time, they created. So one God, we are monotheists as Christians. We affirm that there is one God. But this one God, what has been revealed, and it's fleshed out in the New Testament. The hints are there in the Hebrew Bible and the Old, but they get fleshed out in the New. And so we look at the whole thing to understand there's one God who has existed eternally in three persons. And the second person was not eternally Jesus, but the eternal Son who came, and we'll talk about him coming in a moment and being given the name Jesus. But for now, Paul says, he was in the form of God. Before Bethlehem, he was in the form of God. And that word form, we're going to see it in verse 7 as well. It means an essential form of something. In fact, the NIV translation is better and more helpful. The New International Version translates it that he was the very nature God. Very nature God. And that is very helpful. It's speaking of the essence of something. Now, why does that matter? Tim Keller is real helpful on this. He talks about how people might say, well, wouldn't it have been stronger if the Apostle Paul had simply said Jesus is God? I mean, wouldn't that make the point in a much stronger way? Seems like that would have been cleaner, but it really wouldn't have been helpful to say that. People nowadays claim to be God. Shirley MacLaine was famous years and years ago for claiming to be God, and she happens to think all of us are God. So to just say that someone was God, that actually isn't helpful. In fact, what Paul says here is so much more stronger and deeper. He's saying that Jesus has the unique and very identical qualities that make God God. He's the very substance of God. He has the very characteristics of God. He is the very being of God, the very nature God, who, though he, as it says, was in the form God, it goes on and it continues to get stronger. It says in the end of verse 6, he did not count equality with God. So there it is, another way, equality with God. A thing to be grasped. Again, the New International is helpful, helping us understand it. It means to use something for your own advantage. He didn't use his being equal with God, being in very nature God, something for his own advantage, or as the New Living Translation puts it, something to cling to. He didn't grasp after what was already his. Very, very strong. His divine nature, being very much equal with God, He didn't cling to that. He wasn't grasping at it. He in fact, as we're going to see in a moment, let go of that in one sense. But one more thing here to point out as well. Again, Paul is saying it as strong as he can. And I want to remind us, as I already said, this was, whether Paul wrote it, although it seems like probably the way he just starts to quote it, it's something he knew. And therefore, it was something that the Christian community knew. They were an oral culture. So in fact, when this letter to the church at Philippi was written, Paul wrote it, it got sent off, and when it was received, the word got out. We've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Everyone gather around, and they read this letter from start to finish, and they were listening and absorbing what they heard. And they did that with not only letters common in the day, but with their scriptures. They knew it. They quoted them. They memorized them. They spoke them, and they knew things. And so this hymn in verses 6 through 11, again, it was most likely something that Paul would have just said. Now here's the point about this. Sometimes people will try to get out from under the belief that Jesus was God by saying, Jesus never thought that. Jesus didn't believe he was God. This was a later invention by Jesus' followers. They were the ones that decided, as they look back on their Messiah's life, the so-called Messiah, whatever, that they thought, we should make him be God, so let's make up this stuff that we find here. But that doesn't jive. If Paul's quoting something that was already known, and he's writing, by the way, no more than 20 years after the events of Jesus, people would have still been alive who were there when Jesus walked and taught. And if the Apostle Paul is writing that Jesus existed in the very nature of God, didn't regard equality with God, a thing to be clung to, they would have said, wait. He didn't think that way. What are you saying? No. But they didn't say that. This is what they thought. They talked and thought and quoted and wrote hymns that celebrated this understanding of Jesus, implying that that's what Jesus thought too. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are many, many places where Jesus explicitly comes out and identifies himself as the I Am. That's the covenant name for God, that when he spoke that, they would have thought, those Jewish folks, they would have thought of God revealing his name in the Old Testament in their scriptures, and you didn't do that unless you were crazy. And they ended up thinking, of course, that he was crazy or that he had a demon, and it cost him his life, as we'll see. From the earliest days, the Christian church, the earliest followers, they worshiped Jesus as God. They did. And as Paul quotes this, he's just going along with what was always understood to be true. So no, they didn't make it up. If they had made it up, people who had been alive would have called a timeout and would have tried to clear things up. So Jesus did claim to be God. And Paul here is quoting it. He's saying he was the very nature of God. He didn't regard his equality with God a thing to cling to, a thing to use for his own benefit. No, he, in fact, was God. The eternal Son, who we're going to read about now, who becomes the God-man, was always the very nature God. So verse 7 then leads us into our second point. God became the God-man. Now verse 7 of this hymn. Jesus, as we learned about here in verse 6, who had the very nature of God, who didn't regard equality with God a thing to be used for his own benefit or clung to or grasped onto. Now verse 7 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So right in the middle, the word form is the same word we saw already, that essential nature. So this isn't Jesus letting go of his deity and becoming a man. He takes the form of a man, just like he had the form of God, but now he's both. However, you're saying, but Paul, it says emptied. He emptied himself. So doesn't that mean he emptied himself of his deity? No, it doesn't. I'm glad you asked. This word, again, it's a rich word, and scholars have written a lot about it. There's a theory called the kenosis theory, and that comes from this word emptied. It can mean to empty. However, we always want to look at how are words used. Are they used in more of a metaphorical way? And that is definitely the case with this word. It comes up just 5 times in our New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. And listen to these occasions. Romans 4:14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. ESV says null. It's the same word. Faith is emptied, and the promise is void. Faith doesn't metaphysically empty itself there. The Apostle Paul is speaking metaphorically. Okay? Same in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, the Apostle Paul says, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. So the cross of Christ isn't being spoken of as metaphysically being emptied, but metaphorically. If that is true, if it's in wisdom, then it doesn't have its full intent. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:15. Same word comes up there. Paul says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I would rather die than have anyone empty me of my ground for boasting. Last time I checked, you can't take something out of a person that's, you know, a thought or opinion and literally empty them of it, right? He's speaking metaphorically. And so on. One more verse, 2 Corinthians 9:3. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty. Again, metaphorically speaking. And then finally back here to our verse today, verse 7. But emptied himself. So is he speaking metaphysically or metaphorically? We understand it to be a metaphorical rendering. The idea of, or the sense of it being to bring to nothing, to make worthless, or to empty of significance. He emptied himself. He didn't, like we just read, he didn't cling to or hold on to his deity as a thing for his own benefit, but he let go of that. Metaphorically speaking, he let go of that. So context tells us, instead of holding on to his privilege, Christ gave up the divine rank by also taking on this nature. He didn't empty himself of being God. He emptied himself of the sins that he let go of. He didn't cling to, he didn't hang on to what was his for his own benefit. He didn't hold on to the privileges. He's stressing that Christ, who had all the privileges that were his as the King, as the eternal Son of God, he gave up those privileges to become an ordinary Jewish baby. Little baby. We love that about Christmas time. The baby in the manger. He became a baby. That's an emptying. I mean, if you and I could become a baby, we would empty ourselves of a lot. Last time I checked, we would still be human, so we wouldn't have, you know, truly emptied ourselves of our humanness. We would just become a baby. Well, for the Son of God, who was in the form of God, who had equality with God and didn't cling to it, though now, he said, I'm not going to cling to my rights, my privileges. I'm not going to use them for my own benefit, but I'm going to come and take on the form of a man. So Jesus, the eternal God-man, has two natures. It's what theologians spoke of as the hypostatic union, this truth that he has these two natures. He is completely God. He is completely man. Not a split personality, not turning one off than the other, but he is 100% God. He is 100% man. And again, what we're to understand is that the context of this verb, it refers back, as we've noted, to what was true of him in verse 6 and looking forward to the action explained in the following words. So look what it says in here. It says he became a servant, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Servant is a cleaner word, or English word. It's the same word used for slave. He became a slave. Took the lowest place that God could. Came and became this little baby. It's not that he stopped being God. He didn't give up any part of his true deity. He became human. His emptying was that he took on the form, the exact nature of a human. Again, the Apostle Paul says this in other places. It's not unique here. In Romans 8:3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or Galatians 4:4, a wonderful Christmas verse. "But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right moment, God sent forth his Son, the eternal Son, born of a woman, born under the law," Paul says. So, fully God, and as we've seen here in verse 7, fully man. So the theology of Christmas wants us to know both. We have to know both. We have to understand both. And yet, even as the God-man, as this one with both natures, he became a slave. And then verse 8 now is going to take it one step further. The God-man, Jesus, became a slave who died. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's our word form in English for the third time, yet it's a different word than verses 6 in heaven. This here is speaking of appearance. This one is just about an outward appearance. What again is being emphasized is that Christ's likeness is this general real human likeness. He came as a man in the world and lived as a man. Okay? The point is really where he's going with the rest of the verse. This humbling as a slave, as man, as the God-man, to the point of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Romans 5:19, the apostle says, "For as by one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," what he's talking about here, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul wants us to know that his death wasn't a normal death. And when we hear death on a cross, we we don't quite understand it always the way we ought to understand it. It was a cruel, torturous, shameful way to die. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Wow. Strong language, to become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So way back in Deuteronomy, it was looking ahead to what the God-man would do. He would become cursed by this death on a tree. It's not even that crucifixion was simply the most convenient way to execute prisoners. Maybe you've studied or heard, we talk about it, we should anyway, and we do around here, around Easter time, that this was the ultimate in humiliation. It was a public form that the Romans just took on as their way to kill the worst people. And it was done out in public. They wanted people to walk by and to see it and have it be a way to scare people from doing what they ought not to do. It was excruciating. We get that word from the Greek, from the cross, the hanging on it, excruciating physical pain. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion in its day. Paul wants us to know that this eternal Son was God. He was in the exact form, nature of God. He was equal with God, yet he didn't cling to it. In fact, no, he took on with that form, the form of a human. He then became obedient, or the form of a slave, this human, the exact appearance. He lived as a man. And then he served by dying. And yet that death was this horrible death on the cross. Let me read what one scholar says. This is a longer quote, but it's so good. It's very hard for us today to hear the shocking overtones of the words Paul uses, because the cross has become for us such a domesticated symbol. Today, many women and some men dangle crosses from their ears. Bishops hang crosses around their necks. Our buildings have crosses or stained wooden crosses are backlit with lights. Some older church buildings are actually built in cruciform, and no one is shocked. Suppose you were to place in a prominent position in your building a fresco of the graves of Auschwitz. Wouldn't everyone be horrified? But in the first century, the cross had something of that symbolic value. Scholars have gone through every instance of the word cross and related expressions that have come down to us from about the time of Jesus and shown how crucifixion and cross invariably evoke horror. Of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion could be used only for slaves, rebels, anarchists. It could never be used for a Roman citizen apart from the express sanction of the emperor. Crucifixion was considered too cruel, so shameful, that the word itself was avoided in polite conversation. But here is Paul boldly insisting that the Lord Jesus, whom we serve, precisely because he is that kind of God, made himself a nobody, became in fact a slave, becoming a human being in the process, and then humbled himself yet further by obeying his heavenly Father and dying the odious, revolting death of the cross, reserved for public enemies and the dregs of the criminal justice system. The language is meant to shock. Jesus died on a cross. So this Christmas hymn tells us that Jesus was God, he was and is the God-man, and that the God-man became a slave who died on a cross. It is meant to shock us and to just awaken us to the radical truth. But the hymn isn't over just yet. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so the God-man Jesus became a slave who died and rose. That's what the Apostle Paul has implied here now as this hymn moves into verses 9, 10, and 11. The resurrection is implied here. The God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name above every name. Notice the contrast here. Humiliation versus exaltation, servant versus Lord. Jesus himself prayed in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." This glory I had, this glory I didn't cling to, but as part of this great rescue was for me to come and to empty by taking on human form, slave, death. He was about to, and in John 17, he says, "I can't wait for you to glorify me back to the glory I once had." The force here of these words is the idea of just superlative measure, a hyper exalting. God hyper exalted him by giving him this great, great place. The scriptures flesh out elsewhere that Jesus, after he rose, was alive, but then he ascended. The God-man ascended. So now, the God-man, Jesus, is at the right hand of God in this resurrected, glorified body, at the right hand of the Father. He's there. Romans 8 tells us that one of the things he does is pray for us. That's huge to ponder. Jesus is praying for us. He's watching us. He knows our needs, and he's talking to his Father about us, praying for us. This verse goes on to say that he was given the name that is above every name. And Paul doesn't say what that name is. Some think it's a Lord, which we read about here in a moment in verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's definitely part of his name, its position. We aren't sure. The force, again, is just the fact that he has been given all this glory that he once had. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, verses 10 and 11, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting. It says that every knee should bow, and one day every knee will. Even those that don't buy into it, they will. One day they will bow. One day. And one day they will confess. They will admit that what they rejected is true. That's what Paul is saying here. Not a universalist, here it is for everyone, regardless of what people believe. No. Paul's not disagreeing with everything else he wrote and what Jesus said, that no one can come to the Father but through him. But one day everyone will acknowledge what is true. These words here, in fact, in verses 10 and 11 are right from Isaiah 45:23. Again, the Apostle Paul, as he quotes this hymn, this content that was known, it's very rich in Hebrew Old Testament undertones, and here it is. It's also quoted in Romans 14:11. And the context for Isaiah is the unique greatness of God. The unique greatness of God, and now it's being applied to Jesus, the one who's given the name Lord. Given the name Lord. So the earliest Christians, they believed that this baby who grew up, who started a public ministry around the age of 30, who healed sickness and cast demons out of people and spoke and loved people and loved the loveless, the outcasts of his day, that he was that kind of a good man, but he was so much more. He claimed to be God, and he was God, and everything he did in his perfect obedience, what we talk about as his active obedience, what he then did in his passive obedience on the cross, taking the wrath of God, all proved that what had been prophesied about him, about the one who would come, was true of him. And that's what the earliest church believed and said, and it's who they worshiped. And no one ever called a time out and said, "This stuff of Paul doesn't jive." No, because this was the understanding of him. And then they gave this unique expression of God's greatness from Isaiah and applied it to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We didn't spend a lot of time back at verse 5. I want you to look back up for a second. It starts with, "Have this mind among you." Think like this, Paul is saying. And now it's proper for us to think about that, because we've just talked about this eternal Son of God who was, in fact, the very form, very nature of God. He was equal with God. He didn't cling to it. No, he rather emptied. He took on human form, became a slave, had the likeness of a man, and then continued right to his death on a cross. But God exalted him. And Paul set that whole thing up by saying, have this mind. which was in Christ Jesus. See, again, this is how Jesus thought, because it was true of who he was. But we're told to have this mind. Why does all that theology of Christmas affect our thinking? Well, because in verses 1 through 4, again, the setup in the context of Paul's letter, he's talked about unity. He's talked about having his joy being complete by having there be unity, getting along together. In verses 3 and 4, he says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, think of others as more important than yourself. Verse 4, don't look for your own interests, church, but look for the needs of others. That sounds a lot like what people say we're supposed to do this time of year. Think about other people. Think about others' needs first. Work to have unity, peace on earth. It's all true, but it's true because it's grounded in who that baby is. If you just call out, whether it's at Christmas time or any time, live this way without some foundation for it, we're all just going to try really hard and get frustrated because we never live up to our own desires and no one else lives up to our desires for them, and it's a really frustrating thing. But when we see that what Paul calls the church to, what he calls us to, it's grounded in who Jesus was, and in fact, how he thought. So this year, as you seek to live with peace, in peace with others, that's good. Do that because that was the mind Christ had, and he demonstrated it. So the theology of Christmas definitely needs to shape our mind. We can act the way Paul assumes here and says to live because this was true of Jesus first and foremost. So therefore, we can serve people. But two final things. The theology of Christmas needs to shape our mind. We need to think like Jesus thought so that we really understand who the baby is. Man, we have to understand, as precious and delicate as babies are and Jesus was, wow, he was the God-man. And his deity matters. And his humanity. And it's somewhat mysterious, but that's good. That makes God God. And secondly, this is what Jesus saw, his life and his mission. His purpose was to come and die. His purpose was to come and die. And that needs to shape our thinking. Even though it's Easter, but it's why Easter began here in the cradle and the manger scenes, and it was for that purpose.